Good morning, church. Welcome. Looking forward to doing a series starting with this one on spiritual warfare, and this will be an introduction to spiritual warfare. There's been a lot of discussion over the years as to what is spiritual warfare and how does it apply to us as Christians, and there's a lot of thoughts out there, and I thought I want to look at what the Bible says about spiritual warfare and how we can apply it to our lives. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and this is what it says. It's Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. And as for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul here is giving us some instructions. He's giving us warning. He's giving us encouragement. And he's telling us that we are in a great cosmic invisible battle, but is very real, between God and the devil. And I remember a pastor saying one time that the war is really between God and the devil, good and evil. But mankind is the battleground. And it's over the souls of men that this battle has been taking place. And we're going to take a look at all of these things. And I just want to start off by saying this. It says, be strong in the Lord. We need God's supernatural strength. We need God's supernatural wisdom and power to protect and guide us in this battle. You are not smart enough or strong enough in your own strength. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, we have his Holy Spirit, and we have all these wonderful things that he's listed as armor to help us walk. And there is a battle, and it promises us that we can get victory in this battle. We do not have to become overcome with evil, but we can overcome evil with all the tools that God has given us, and we'll take a look at these things over this next series that we do. But this is just an introduction, but it's a very real battle, and it talks that there are schemes of the devil. You know, the devil has been around for a long time, and though he is very evil, which he is, he's also very smart. The Greek word here for schemes is methodoia. I'm probably not pronouncing it right, and if you are a Greek scholar, please let me know how to pronounce it. But it's where we get our word methods from. There is methods. Satan has methods. He's very deliberate. He's very intelligent in what he does. And so we need God's power and wisdom to fight this spiritual battle. And it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we have to ultimately see that the battles around us, we do have battles with people, but ultimately the battles we have with people are against spiritual forces, because the very people that may be wrestling with us, that may oppose us, are actually just fronts, you may say, for the devil. They're part of his schemes, his methodology, because God has a heart to reach the lost. Even the worst sinner, even the most lost person can be found and find redemption through Jesus Christ. So we have to see people not as the problem, but as a symptom of the deeper spiritual problem. So we're not wrestling with people. We are wrestling with, it says here, rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we see that there are different levels. There is a devil. Obviously, he's the head of this whole kingdom of the demonic. But we also see there's different forces. They influence different places of power. We see in the book of Daniel that when Daniel went on a 21-day fast, finally the angel came to him, Gabriel, And he says, from the first day that you started to petition heaven, I was sent. But the prince of Persia withstood me. Now that he was speaking not about a person, but about a demonic principality. There are demons, there are dark forces over regions. So there seems to be levels of spiritual powers over each and different regions, how they influence different parts of the world in this kingdom of darkness. And we are in this world, and there's definitely evil on planet Earth. We thank God that ultimately all things are subject to God, but they have a limited use, a limited power in this present age until Jesus comes and establishes his perfect kingdom. And he starts establishes his kingdom within us. We even see when Jesus was tempted in Luke chapter 4 that the devil took him to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, these are all mine, but you can have them if you bow down to me. But Jesus wouldn't go in for that because he says that we shall worship the Lord our God only. So this age that we live in, and there's spiritual principalities and powers that rule the darkness of this world. And as Christians, we are countercultural. We are fighting against these forces. So don't be surprised that as a Christian, you are a target for the plan of the enemy. I want to say one thing. Thank God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're a child of God and you've been born again, you're his and you're kept, the Bible says, until the day of redemption. So thank the Lord. The devil can't steal your soul, but he can try and trip you up and make you ineffective. He can't steal your salvation. It's not within him. It says, remember in Romans chapter 8, it says that neither principalities, nothing can steal us, nothing can separate us as children of God from the love of God. We can't be separated from him. But that doesn't mean that the enemy doesn't have a plan, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't trip us up, because he tries to, and many times he does. He wants to make us ineffective. See, the devil is has end is destruction. The Bible says that hell was made for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said. But unfortunately, mankind will end up, people will end up there if they don't find salvation through Jesus Christ. There is a hell. Boy, would the devil not want you to believe in a hell? Would he ever not want you to believe in any of that stuff? And I love what C.S. Lewis said. Quoting C.S. Lewis, this is what he says. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. That was C.S. Lewis. Now, what is that all about? Well, if you don't believe that there's a devil, if actually you don't believe in the spiritual realm at all, he calls that a materialist. We call that humanism. Our society, the Western world, is built on the idealism of humanism. And humanism, at its very heart, is that mankind is the center of all purpose. That there is no God, there is no spirituality. There's just humanism. And this world is all we have. And so humanism is built around mankind. And it's really atheistic at its heart. Now, why would the devil want us to be atheists? You see, if you don't believe in God, then you can't receive a salvation. That's one way and one method that the devil uses to blind people to not believing in the gospel, is because it's through the gospel that people are saved. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we turn there. One of the things the devil loves to do, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says this, therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor handling of the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, it's very interesting in this passage, the word, the God of this world, is small g. It's not speaking of God our Father, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the God of this world. It's talking about Satan, that this is his purpose, to blind and to veil their minds so that they don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul say? He says, but God uses Christians, and he uses himself as an example, that our lives would shine God's glory in such a way that they would understand and know and see what God is like through your life. And that's God's purpose for us as Christians as a part of redemption. But you've got to know that when you enter God's purpose for redemption, when you enter God's and partner with the gospel, allowing God to use you to extend his kingdom through you, and that's God's purpose, is that you're going to have spiritual opposition. You're going to have a battle on your hands. You're going to need tools. You're going to need training to fight this battle. And I know that as a young Christian, God was so gracious and kind that he protected me in so many areas. But as I started to grow, I started to find I was having more difficulty. I was having more conflict with people. Things were happening. You're not going to have a devil just appear in front of you. Some people have. But most of us, the devil will use circumstances, just like God uses circumstances in our lives. And you have to be able to discern that this is an enemy. The enemy loves to use circumstances and other people to represent and do his dirty work. So be aware that you have this great battle, this cosmic battle, for the purpose of stopping the gospel. That's Satan's simple purpose. He wants to stop people from believing in the gospel, and he wants to make ineffective those who are God's children and ambassadors for Christ. He wants to mar God's reputation, and he wants to trip you up. He wants to get you caught up in sin so that your credibility will be not believed. Why do you think so many Christian ministers have fallen into immorality? Because there's a spiritual battle against pastors. And we're going to talk a little bit about what this looks like and some of the tools that God gives us. So in the West here, it's humanism, or the denial or existence of God, so that people don't believe. But in the East, it's superstition, where they're so focused on devils. They have witch doctors, they have witchcraft, they have curses that they put on people, they have amulets, they have fetishes, all these things. They have a satanic ritual. They're so focused on the devil that they're distracted. They think the devil has so much power, they're afraid of the devil, and they worship the devil because of their fear of him. And they don't have a fear of God. See, the devil would love one of these two extremes. And even Christians can get caught up. I know Christians that focus too much on the devil is an unhealthy perspective. So we shouldn't deny that there's a devil and that he's working, but we shouldn't be focused and looking for the devil in every corner. Martin preached a few weeks ago, and I really enjoyed what he said. He says, when you're driving your car, be careful not to be distracted, because where you look, there you turn. I remember many years ago now, I was driving down the road and I noticed something very unusual littering the side of the road. It looked like someone dropped a whole bunch of toys that were old, and I thought, and I just for a couple of seconds got distracted, but what I didn't notice that the traffic had stopped very abruptly in front of me, and as, when I turned back, I slammed on the brakes, but I didn't slam on early enough, and I hit the car in front of me. I got distracted, and I got in an accident because I lost my focus. So we got to be careful that when we see these things, and even the end times, Christians can get caught up so much in the end times. It says, these things are not yet. When you see these things happen, and Jesus gave us a whole list of things. He gave us pestilences, what we're going through now, wars and rumors of wars, which we're going through, earthquakes in many places. We're going through now. So we can see that the things that Jesus has said are coming to pass. The word of God is true. But Jesus said, don't become distracted. He says, lift up your eyes. Don't get discouraged and look to me. You know, he says, the end is not yet. And so we can get caught up. I think we have to look at these events to remind us to keep focus back on Jesus. And I think the best way to respond to spiritual warfare, the best way is worship. Worship is one of our most effective tools. And I remember when we read the book, the story from the Old Testament, I don't have it immediately with me, but it comes to mind when Jehoshaphat was called to war, he had to put the worshipers in the front. Now, those aren't the people you want to put in the front lines. They're going to be killed. But it's a picture of us in spiritual warfare. As we go and we're entering spiritual warfare, the first thing we do is we don't focus on the devil. We focus on Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, I got a call from a man who said that voices were coming out of his wife. He thought his wife was possessed, and he asked me to come over and to cast these devils out of his wife. So I remember phoning the pastor at the time, and I said, "Pastor, here's the situation. I got a call from one of our congregants. Would you, what do I do? I want to go." And he says, "Go, the Lord's with you." So I just remember praying, and I just remember feeling God dropping in my heart, "Don't focus on the devil, focus on me." And so when I got there, the person said, "I want you to talk to these devils. I want you to find out how they got my wife, all this stuff." And I said, "Listen, I'm not a Ghostbuster. I don't go to the devil to find out truth. He's a liar." I said, "We're just going to not even focus on, we're going to worship God and ask God by his Holy Spirit to reveal what's going on here." And we did. We spent just time worshiping and praising the Lord. God gave one of my brothers there that came with me a vision. And we dealt with the issue that was a stronghold in this person's life. It was broken right away, and the person was set free. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? But we have to be careful. We do not go to the devil to find out truth. We worship the Lord. We call God and ask him to do what we can. You see, we're coming not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom. We're coming in the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God leads us back to the Lord where we worship him and ask him. And if God doesn't reveal something, if you don't get something, you don't have to go on it. You just have to wait until the Lord shows up. I'd like to talk about some of the distractions that I feel catch Christians. I want to tell you what I feel from a biblical perspective. I know some of these things are controversial, but I think as pastor of our church, I have a responsibility to teach what I believe and what our leadership team believes. And I must say at the outset, if you don't agree with me, that's okay. These are not what I call essential teachings, but I think they're important. And so I'm going to address a few of the teachings that I grew up with and had believed as a Christian at one point, and what I believe about them now, because this is what I understand that the church believes. So I'm going to call these the elephant in the room. It's the doctrines that people believe that we're not comfortable talking about because there's such disagreement at times on them. But I think we can have healthy dialogue. I think we can have healthy discussion. And our whole point is not to have our own pet doctrines that we espouse, but the point is to have discussion so we can grow. And certainly if you disagree with me and you want to email us, we'd love to chat with you about it. But let me tell you, the first one is what I call generational curses. Now let me define to you how I was taught generational curses to be. I was taught that if you had things in your genetic background, historical genealogical background. Let's say you had a great-grandfather that was a witch or a warlock or had curses put on him, and that there's been curses in your family since, and that you're having different kinds of problems or different kinds of issues in your life that you had to go back and you had to break off these that they called generational curses. They've been in generations in your family and they have to be broken off. And I have to say that I used to believe that, and we used to pray prayers, and we used to do spiritual mapping and find out what was in our genetic history so that we could find out what they were. I want to tell you, I believe that this is not a godly Christian practice. What I believe is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that every curse has been broken, and that as a child of God, it's because of God's standing, that is Jesus Christ plus nothing. He's already broken the curse. You don't have to go back and renounce. The cross is enough. And when we're standing in the cross, that we are free. Now, here's what happens. If you believe in generational curses, you'll start to look for things and put things together that aren't there. And so then you'll start to go back and try to break off those things. But I think that's just a waste of time. Let me tell you what I believe it says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Those rulers and authorities that he has disarmed are the demonic powers that had a legal right over us because of sin, because we were sold as slaves to sin. So if you're talking about a generational curse, in that sense, if you don't know Christ, you're under the curse. You're under the curse of the law. You're under the curse of Adam's sin that separated us from God, that sends us to hell because we don't have a relationship. We have no access to God. And then the devil has legal right over those who are under his power. He does have a kingdom and he does have subjects. And the Bible makes it very clear that those subjects are those who don't have a relationship. Let's take a look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." See, this is not a battle over power, but over truth. And that's what Neil Anderson says. I love that. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you now seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." So Jesus makes it very clear there is a kingdom, and there is children of the devil who follow after Satan. And he says, "But those who follow after me will know that the words I speak, they are truth." And so we know that we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it says, "Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Christ broke the chains. He has set us free from slavery. Exodus 20:2-6 says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or the likeness of anything that is heaven alone, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, to those who keep me and keep my commandments." A friend of mine I had a discussion with one time who believed in generational curses. And he pointed this verse. And he says, look what it says there. It says that the Lord God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And he says that was his justification. And I guess I have two comments on this. The first is that was in the Old Testament. That was before Christ came. But secondly, iniquity is not a curse. It's a different word. The word iniquity Avon in Hebrew is learned behavior. It's habitual sin through repetition. And so a family unit in the Old Testament days, they would live up to 3 and 4 generations together. And the sins of the father, in that sense, were passed on because the children learned from their parents. So if you had anger, bitterness, selfishness, those things that were modeled to the children would be passed on in terms of habitual sin. So there is such thing as generational sin. That's not a generational curse. And we know that family units together can have traits in families that are passed on. The word iniquity here comes from the Hebrew word to mean crooked, bent, or twisted. In other words, something that was intended to be straight has been twisted. And that continual repetition of a particular sin and a particular behavior is what is patterned and can be patterned in families. That doesn't mean that it is necessarily will happen. We know that there's families where the parents were one way, alcoholics, they were irresponsible, and the children turned out amazingly wonderful. And we also, on the other hand, there's been times where there's been good parents and the children's turned out to be rebellion, because everybody ultimately makes their own choices. But we also know it's possible, and there's a tendency for habitual sin to run in families. Now, the wonderful thing is the cross is still the solution. See, the cross cuts off all sin. Every sin that came down from Adam is cut off on the cross. And the power to overcome sin through walking in the Spirit is also available, because he's given us a new nature. He's given us new desire. And as we walk in relationship, Jesus helps us become overcomers. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 1, talks about this idea of generational curses, you might say. And this is what it says. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment. Withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rule, and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God does not, when we're in Christ, there is no generational curses. It's broken. Now, what we do have to do is we have to renew our minds, put on the mind of Christ. So we live. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you believe a lie, you will behave according to the lie. So if you believe that you're a slave to alcohol and that you will never be free, and you believe that you will never be free, that you have no choice over it, and some Christians believe, I just can't overcome anger, I can't overcome alcoholism, I can't overcome lust. If you believe that you can't, it's the lie that's holding you back. That doesn't mean overcoming it's easy, but it means changing your mind. You have to repent of what you think about yourself and see yourself in the new person of Christ. That's a spiritual battle. The devil wants to deceive you on your identity. That's why I reject generational curses, because you are already free in Christ if you're a new creation in Christ. We know that curse came on the earth because of Adam. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 here. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. So we see that the curse came because of sin, and that the world is under sin, and all curse comes under living under sin. There's being under the law because we can't live up to the righteousness of the law. But Christ came to set us free. Look what it says in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Also, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So you see, Jesus became that curse. We don't have to go back and break the curse. It's broken in the cross. It's broken in him. And so I want to settle, there is no such thing for Christians as generational curses. What we do have to do is we have to repent from specific sins. There is still the traction of sin. There's still power of sin. But we can overcome that power of sin by getting our true identity in Christ and walking in the new identity, because Christ has come to set us free. In Galatians chapter 5. It says this, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It's possible to get entangled with bondage, because as we practice habitual sin, it binds us up. But we do have liberty, and we have to hold fast to that liberty, and we have to walk in the liberty that Christ has already given us. There's another teaching in the church called the transference of spirits. I haven't heard about it for a long time, but it's this belief, and I've found many Christians who have this fear, if they, someone who has a demonic spirit operating in their life, that if they get touched or laid hands on by someone who has a demonic spirit, that that spirit will jump on them and that they'll have that same problem. I met a wonderful Christian man many years ago who was a great Bible teacher. And he believed this teaching, and it was so sad because he lived in such fear and bondage of people touching, even brushing up against them, and the demons that could be on that person jumping on him. And it was based on the scripture in 1 Timothy 5:22. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So there's this idea that a demon could transfer from one person to another by the laying on of hands. This is not talking about transferring spirits. It says, do not partake in the sins of others. So let's say, and this is talking about the ordination to leadership in the church. That's the context of this verse. So if Christians are being ordained for service in the church, and they would do that by in front of the assembly, they would pray and lay hands on the person for ministry. If there is a known sin, like adultery, or some other sin that had not been repented of, and dealt with, that you're responsible before God for that person in ministry. If the person's not qualified because they have undealt with sins, that's what that scripture is referring to. And as a young person, I remember very early on as a Christian, I came up against, demons are real, by the way. Demons are real. There are real demons. When I was first a Christian, I was so on fire for the Lord, and I was sharing Christ with anybody. And I met this young man I was sharing Christ with, and he had been addicted to drugs. And one time he had a terrible drug reaction. He flipped out. They sent him to the mental hospital. And I remember when he got out of the mental hospital, he phoned me. And as I just mentioned the name Jesus, he would scream. Every time I mentioned the name Jesus, he would scream. He said, don't say that name. So he agreed to meet with me, and I met with a pastor who had experience with deliverance, and this person wasn't a Christian. And as we just started our meeting, and the pastor just started to talk to him, and he mentioned Jesus, the guy started to scream violently. And the pastor said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command the spirit to come out of you. And the person was free. He burst into tears. He said, I could feel them leave. That was my first encounter with the reality of a demonic. This is the first time I ever met a person that I knowingly knew was a demonic person. Unfortunately, the person did not surrender their life to Christ. And the Bible says if a demon comes out, it comes back seven times worse. That's what Jesus said. So even Jesus had to deal with the demonic. And the only way to be set free is to commit your life to Christ. Which leads me to the next question is, can a Christian be demonized? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. I don't believe a Christian can be possessed. I used to believe Christians could be possessed by devils. I was taught that again early in my Christian life, that a Christian could have a devil. And I have come to the conclusion. I read it through Reinhard Bonnke's book, Mighty Manifestations. I remember reading Reinhard's book, and he was talking in the book about Christians, and he says a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. He says there's not one example of it in the New Testament. And as soon as I thought about that, you don't see one example of a Christian being possessed in the New Testament. And so when he appealed to the authority of Scripture, that made sense. And people say, well, I have all kinds of stories about Christians being possessed. Well, show me in the Bible, because that's our word. I think Christians can be oppressed. I think Christians can definitely be deceived. Christians can walk in sin. Christians can be in bondage to sin if they don't repent. But Christian possession means ownership. And if you're a child of God, you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And we belong to the Holy Spirit. But we do have to be careful of not coming in contact, because there are demonic spirits. And there are people that are possessed. I remember one time I met a lady. I was at her deliverance. She had gone to some friends of mine for counseling, and she was a witch. And her mother was a witch, and her grandmother was a witch, so she was brought up in witchcraft. And she used to practice witch. She used to speak to demons. She used to go into seances and trances. She claimed out of her body and travel. That was definitely demonic. She was not a Christian. And she would work in... at her work, these demons would give her information, and she went very quickly up the ladder because she had inside information that she was given. So this is a very real realm, this demonic realm. We see one of the forbidden practices here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 tells us about this. When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of other nations. There shall be not found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortune or interprets omen or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you're about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So you see, there's a prohibition because there is a demonic power behind these forces. They're real. So this lady who had for years been practicing witchcraft and doing all these evil occult things was finally starting to go cuckoo. She went into the mental hospital. She was under the emotional strain because there's a price to be paid. You can't involve yourself in the demonic and not have consequence of this. And so she heard about these people that had the power to cast out demons. She knew that she had a problem. And when she went to see them, I remember them telling the story that as soon as they mentioned the name Jesus, she threw up. She left the room and she literally threw up because there was a conflict between the powers of darkness within her and the Holy Spirit. They said their dog, when she came in the room, had its fangs up and its hair up. Like the dog could feel that presence of evil, apparently. So these things are scary. So she understood. And so we prepared a fast. We were fasting for her, and we were at this place. This was many, many years ago. And we had prayed, and the devils came out of her. She gave her life to Christ. And today, she is a radiant, wonderful Christian witness for Jesus. And she would go into the schools and warn teenagers about the demonic, about talking to evil spirits, ghosts, tarot cards, all of these seances, they're dangerous. When I was in high school, I wasn't there, but a group of my friends got together and they decided to do a seance. And they were going to bring up the spirit of Marilyn Monroe. I remember that. It was a funny thing. I don't know why they did that. Anyways, the one guy that was leading this seance, his face started turning into the image of a woman right in front of them, and they all saw it. They weren't hallucinating, and they weren't imagining it. They were touching the evil demonic realm, and it scared them so much, and they didn't know how to deal with it. And I remember thinking, that was frightening. There is real evil. When Christ for All Nations goes into Africa, there are many people that are delivered from demons because in their culture, it's very open. They believe in demons. They have witch doctors. They put curses on people, and there's a real power. And so when they come to the Crusades, they ask the people to repent of their witchcraft, and they bring all their amulets, and they bring their trinkets and fetishes and all the stuff they use in the demonic, in their books, and they have a big bonfire, and they burn them. And they did that in the book of Acts as well. When people repented of their past, they burned it, they cut the past. But because the power of Jesus Christ is enough to set us free. Very interesting. I did mention about my friend that had that drug trip and wound up in the mental hospital. It's interesting. One of the words in Galatians for sorcery, now it says this in Galatians 5:19 through 21, says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these, I warn you as I warned you before, that they who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word there for sorcery is pharmakon, where we get our word pharmacy. And listen, this is from the Greek Strong's Concordance. It is the employment of drugs for any purpose and used in sorcery, magic, or enchantment. So the ancient world would put their people in a drug-induced state in order to communicate with the world of the spirits. And the word is pharmakeia. It's very interesting that I believe that these drugs, the drugs that are often used today, are opening people up the demonic. And people need to be set free from these bondages. We do get harassed by the demonic, there's no question. The battle of truth is over our minds about who we are. The demonic realm wants to attack our identity. It wants to minimize our effectiveness. It wants to keep unbelievers from seeing the truth in Jesus Christ. And we have to walk in the truth and know the truth. I like what Neil Anderson says. He says, if you get rid of the garbage, the flies stop coming around. And for the Christian, as we walk and repent of sin and stay away from sin and walk in truth by the Spirit, we overcome the devil. Jesus said that Satan has come, but he has found nothing in me. See, Satan tried to tempt him. Remember, Jesus was tested. He was tested on every point, but without sin. And we have sin. What God wants to use is when we come under these attacks to turn to him and ask God to expose it. So as we repent of sin, we are able also to walk in righteousness and deal with these spiritual things. We get rid of, we don't focus on the flies. Swatting the flies, they'll just keep coming back if we don't get rid of the garbage. The garbage is sin, and that's as Christians, we repent of our sins so that we could be set free. And I'd like to just close with this thought. If you're a Christian, I want to give you some good news that you are a child of God, that you have been broken with the past. What God wants us to do is repent of known sins. In other words, turn away from them and ask God's strength to overcome them. Believe the truth about your identity in Christ, which means you're beloved, you're accepted, you're whole, you're a new creation. And walk in that newness of life. Get fellowship with the Lord and with other believers. And in areas where you have weakness, because we all have weakness, ask God to give you strength and wisdom and a strategy to overcome. Know that you do have an enemy. This is just an introduction, of course, to this series. But if you're not a Christian, I want to give you also some good news, that you don't have to stay in bondage to the devil. If you're afraid that you're possessed, if you're afraid that you're in bondage to sin and that you can't overcome it, I want to invite you to come to Jesus. I just want you to come to Jesus. You can't fix yourself. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough. You can't overcome sin with sin. You can't overcome sin with self. You can't overcome it on your own strength. But Jesus Christ did something for you that you can't do for yourself. And he will give you the biggest victory over the battle. But it starts with a humble prayer, acknowledging that you can't fix yourself, that you're not good enough, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to forgive you of your sin. Thank you for rising from the dead and inviting him in and turning away from everything that you know is bad and asking him to give you the power to live that life. And he will receive it by faith. He will receive you. Would you like to pray with me right now? Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Thank you set me free from the power of devil. Thank you, Lord, that through the cross I find redemption, I find freedom, I find newness of life. And it's in him, and I turn to you. I can't fix myself, Lord. And I ask, oh God, on the basis of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that you will forgive all my sins. Come into my heart. I turn away from them, and I give my life to you. And I ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer, we would love to encourage and help you. Please give us a call at the office at 519-438-6005 or email us at odcf@odcf.ca. God bless you and have a great week.